Well, this week we begin the book of Exodus. In the Hebrew, this book opens up, Ve'ele Shemot B'nei Yisrael Haba'im Mitzrayma et Yaakov. And which means, and these are the names of the children of Israel who are coming to Egypt with Jacob. These are the names. Ela Shemot, and that's why in Hebrew the book of Exodus is called Shemot, names. And in this book we find the names of the children of Israel, of the patriarchs, of the Redeemer that God is raising up. We discover names of God that are revealed and expounded upon. And we find many names. One name we don't find in this book is the name of the Pharaoh, who enslaved the children of Israel. His name is not recorded. I think it's poetic justice. And as you go through chapter 1, centuries pass. It starts out with a record of Jacob and his sons, 70 souls in all, going down to Egypt, where Joseph already is, and they're living in the land of Goshen, and they're secure, they're together, it's a wonderful time. But then centuries pass. Some estimates are 210 years on up to maybe 300-400 years. And during that time, things gradually change. It's not as good as it was. And what was a place of blessing, security, becomes a place of slavery. And over this period of time, the children of Israel devolve into slaves to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And they begin to groan and cry out and to call out to God, but the years continue to pass with no answer. And they groan and cry out more, and years pass, and nothing happens. And they groan and cry out and just weep before God. And then things just get worse all of a sudden. Pharaoh becomes fearful of the children of Israel because the more he persecutes them and tries to hold them down, the more they reproduce. And they teem and they just multiply. And so Pharaoh becomes afraid that if a war should arise against a foreign king, the Jews will rise up and join forces that foreign king to defeat him. So he has to exercise control. And he tries to exercise control by having the Hebrew midwives kill the baby boys. When that doesn't work, he just tells his people, whenever you find a Jewish baby boy, throw him into the river. Now, here's the wonderful thing. Pharaoh had to be the most frustrated individual in history. He fears the Jews joining his enemy in a war someday and leaving. So what does he do? He begins to really bear down on the Jews. So what do they do? What happens? He creates a war with God. The Jews join themselves to God and leave. But to try to control them, he tells these Hebrew women to kill the baby boys. They don't. But God uses an Egyptian woman to save the Hebrew Redeemer, Pharaoh's own daughter. And then he tells Egyptians, you find a baby boy, throw him, drown him in the river. So what does God do? He drowns Pharaoh's cavalry in water later on. This guy just can't get anything done. Everything he does against God's people, it just ricochets right back into his face. And this is always the case with God's people. And this is the case with God's beloved. Now, these people suffer. Don't get me wrong. The Jewish people in Israel, they did suffer. But they were never conquered. They were never defeated. They were never destroyed and wiped out. God preserved them and used this time to make them strong and to multiply them. So this one little boy, beautiful little boy named Moshe, is born to two people from the tribe of Levi. And the mother, Jochebed, she hides him for 3 months. And finally, this is what's funny, you know, he wanted the baby boys thrown into the river, right? We only have record of one little boy being put in the river. He becomes the redeemer of the Jews. She makes a tevet, the, the same word that's used for Noah's Ark. You know, Noah built this huge ark that saved 8 people. But this woman makes this little ark that turns out saving not just one, but saving the millions of the Jews and the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. You remember that principle, the secret to spiritual power is smallness and anonymity. She makes this one little basket, one little ark, puts the baby in, sends it downstream. And as you know, Pharaoh's daughter, she's out bathing in the Nile. She sees the basket. She has it brought to her, opens it up. There's this beautiful little boy. She decides, what harm can it do to keep one little Jewish boy? And right then, Moses' sister, Miriam, who's watching, says, well, you need a wet nurse for that little boy, and I know someone who can nurse him. And so Pharaoh's daughter says, okay, take the little boy and have the woman nurse him when he's weaned, bring him back, and I'll pay her to nurse him. So here's Jochebed getting her little boy back, getting to nurse him without fear, and getting paid for it. Faith always has its reward attached to it. It always does. But the day came that she finally had to have little Moshe given up for good. And he's taken back to Pharaoh's palace, where he is raised as Pharaoh's grandson, his daughter's little boy. And so he lives there for 40 years. And when he's 40 years old, he goes out among his brethren. Somehow he knows he is a Hebrew, and he sees an Egyptian man striking a Hebrew slave. And so it says Moses looked this way and that way, and there was no man. So he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Moses somehow must have had an idea. He was being raised up to redeem Israel. So he started it on by killing one Egyptian. The next day, he goes out and sees two Jewish men fighting. And he goes up to try to break up the fight. And they said, what are you going to do to me? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? So his attempt to redeem the Jews is rejected by the Jews themselves. And so he leaves. And he goes into Midian. He goes out into the Midbar, the wilderness. And he spends 40 years there. And of course, you know the story. He meets Zipporah, and he marries her, and they have a child, Gershom. And so when we come to the end of chapter 2, he's 80 years old. He was raised in the palace of Pharaoh, figured he would try to redeem Israel, and he was a failure. But you know, there's a story that the sages say. They say, just as the first redeemer revealed himself but then was hidden away, and then came back later to redeem Israel, so the last Redeemer, the Messiah, will come on the scene, will be hidden away, and then when he returns, he will redeem Israel. Isn't that amazing? And we do see the same thing. Moses, he comes and performs one act of redemption, and he's rejected by his brethren, and he goes into hiding among the Gentiles. The same thing happened with Yeshua. You see the picture? But when Moses returns, God leads out the Jews from slavery and from death with a high hand, with a mighty and strong deliverance. And when our Messiah returns, he'll be revealed. And oh my goodness, what a mighty deliverance that will be. So what I want us to do is go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, there's something just special. This chapter kind of glows with God's Spirit for some reason. To me, it does. And every year, as we come through the Torah, we come to this chapter, it speaks to me in a different way. And the same thing happened this week as I was studying it. There's something very familiar personally to me about this chapter. I've read this chapter over and over again where Moses sees the burning bush and he has the conversation with God and God calls him. And all the time I've read this, I've looked at this as being God's call to Moses. But over the years, and finally this week it struck me, and I thought, you know what, I've been there. I've been in a place where God in a certain way has called me to do something that to me just seemed impossible. It didn't seem sane, and I felt totally inadequate to the task. And you know what? Probably most of you have been in that position at some time or other, where God has called you maybe not to go talk to a dictator and let an entire people group go free, but he's called you to do something, to speak a word somewhere, and you were chicken. You were felt inadequate. And so you go through this back and forth with God. As we go through this, see if this doesn't sound familiar to you in your own personal walk. Chapter 3, verse 1, Moses was shepherding the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He guided the sheep far into the wilderness, and he arrived at the mountain of God toward Horeb. Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain. It has two names. Sinai comes from the word Sina, which means thorn. Okay, like he's going to see a thorn bush that's on fire shortly. But Horeb means very dry, very hot and very dry, and I'm sure it was. But that exact same word, Horeb, you can pronounce that same word without changing the spelling. Hebrews like this, you know. You can take the same word, pronounce it differently. And when you pronounce it Kerev, it means sword. Because it's going to be on Horeb that God gives the people of Israel his sword of the Spirit, his scriptures, his Torah. Verse 2, an angel of Adonai appeared to him in a blaze of fire from amid the bush. Hasine is the word, amid the bush. He saw, and behold, the bush was burning in the fire, but the bush was not eaten. It was not consumed. Moses thought, I will turn aside now and look at this great sight. Why will the bush not be burning, not be burned, not be burned up? You know, seeing a bush on fire is no big deal. And everywhere you look, you'll find people who are zealously on fire for some cause or other. But to find a person who's on fire for a cause, and yet that cause does not consume them. Now that's something to turn aside to look at. But what I want you to understand here, the way the Hebrew pictures this, is that you've got this thorn bush, which is a worthless thing, and it's totally ablaze with fire. Yet, the fire is not consuming the bush. So there must be something that is fueling this fire other than the bush. The way the Hebrew set up, you see two things that don't belong together occupying the exact same space. Things that are mutually exclusive, occupying the same space and continue to occupy that space without the fire being reduced after consuming the bush. The bush stays full, the fire stays fully ablaze. Two things occupying the same place. And so Moses turns aside to see this. This just doesn't work. This is not something that you see in the physical realm. And it says in verse 4, Adonai saw that he turned aside to see, and God called out to him from amid the bush and said, Moshe, Moshe. And he replied, Here I am. He said, Do not come closer to here. Remove your shoes from your feet, for the place upon which you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moshe hid his face, for he was afraid to gaze toward God. You know, we tend to get real hung up on things, you know. Is God a thorn bush? No, he's not a thorn bush. But he spoke from the thorn bush. And Moses addresses the thorn bush as if it is God. But he knows the thorn bush is not God. But he hides his face anyway because he doesn't want to look at God. But it's a thorn bush he sees. It's on fire. See, people of the Greek mindset, so we will think about Yeshua. And we know that God spoke through Yeshua, but is Yeshua God? I mean, we want to start tearing this apart and figuring it all out. And it's very simple. God can speak through whoever he wants. And it's God speaking. And not for one second did Moses look at a thorn bush and think, oh, God looks like a thorn bush. The thorn bush was the vessel. And just as with Yeshua, it says, in him was dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? So here's the human container, the human vessel, which is totally physical, like the thorn bush. But what was indwelt him was God's very presence speaking forth. God gives us a picture of that here. In verse 7, Adonai said, I have indeed seen the affliction of my people that is in Egypt, and I have heard its outcry because of its taskmasters. For I have known of its sufferings. I shall descend to rescue it from the hand of Egypt and to bring it up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the outcry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And now, go, and I shall dispatch you to Pharaoh, and you shall take my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses replied to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should take the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, you're a nobody. Oh, that's not what it actually says. But what is God's answer? I'll be with you. In other words, it's not you. It's me. I'll be with you. You're the thorn bush. I'm the fire. And this is your sign that I have sent you. When you take the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. Now here's the question. Which is the sign? Is the this that he's referring to the burning bush? Or is the this that he is pointing to the fact that Moses and the people that he takes out of Egypt will serve God on that very same mountain at a later date? Well, it's both. Let's talk about the first one. Here, Moses leaves his flock at the foot of the mountain, and they're waiting for him, and he goes up the mountain, and he speaks with God. And there is a thorn bush totally ablaze with fire. It's a supernatural event. And God says, this is a sign that I've sent you. He's saying, Moses, there's a day coming when you will be back on this mountain. And my fire will be on this mountain. You and I will occupy the same space. And the sheep, the flock of Israel, will be at the foot of the mountain. But instead of me speaking through a thorn bush, I'm going to speak through you. And you'll be the vessel of my holy fire, and yet it won't consume you. It'll be a protection for you. And just as this ground right now is holy and you're not to step on it, you're going to become a holy man. And people are going to treat you that way. That day's coming. I think it's something God wants to do with every one of us. We look at ourselves, we're just a thorn bush. But God's fire can occupy the same space we do, but we must surrender to it. Now, if a thorn bush can think and feel, see the fire coming, think, oh, I can't endure that. There's no way. I'll burn up. But if the thorn bush is willing to die and surrender to the fire of God, the thorn bush will discover they can occupy the same space. And when they do, God is free to speak to the world. But not until the fire is on the bush will God speak. Do we have enough faith that God can use us? Or are we going to be like Moses? Moses, all he could do was look at his own inadequacies. Well, why me? I've already tried the redemption business once, and it was a miserable failure. I'm 80 years old, for Pete's sake. I'm ready to get retired. You know, and I don't talk well, and what are you thinking? Not me. And how many times do we look at our inadequacies, and we think our inadequacies are greater than God? I think that's a form of idolatry myself. You're saying my inadequacies are more powerful than you. My inadequacies are too big for you to deal with. I have more faith in my inadequacies and your inability to use me than for your ability to use a nobody. Are you in that position? See, what Moses didn't realize is every single one of his failures was God's classroom to make him into a success. And I know you have talked to you, and some of you talk about what miserable failures have been in different things. Maybe it's been a relationship that failed, a business that failed, a ministry that failed, a raising of children that failed, whatever it was. You failed. Now your health is failing. Maybe your finances are failing. Everything's a failure. And you look at the failure, and God says, no, that's my classroom. That's my classroom for you. Everything that happened is to prepare you to submit to my fire now. It is all to bring you to this point, this date, this time, because I have a job for you. I see your failures, but I see my hand in them too. It was all ordained. It was all me. But Moses is asking a very good question. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And God says, I will be with you. And this is your sign that I have sent you. I think the burning bush is one of the signs. The other sign is when you take the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God in this mountain. You know, the actual proof of God's call in your life is the success that will show at the end. That's the sign. No, you want the sign first, and then you'll have the faith. But God says, no. You have the faith first in me, and I'll give you the proof later. That's just the way it is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And God will not do it backwards for our sake, no matter how much we want him to. So Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your forefathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Now, why does he ask this question? Well, the Israelites for hundreds of years have been crying out to God for salvation, and it seems like he hasn't heard. And so Moses is saying, so now you want to go rescue them? Now, using me? What's your name? Is this the same God? We've been crying out to this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for centuries, and nothing. Things just keep getting worse for us. So who are you? They're going to want to know who you are. And so what does he give them as an answer? Eya asher eya. I shall be as I shall be. In other words, I do things my way. Now, all God's ways are perfect and all his paths are peace, but it takes us a long time to start to figure that out. And he's saying, I don't need to answer you. I don't need to tell you why. My reasons are my own. And I'll share them with you in due time if I want to and if it's best. In the meantime, I will be as I will be. I'll do what I do. And then he goes on a little bit more. He gives this three-word name, Eya Asher Eya. I will be as I will be. And he said, so shall you say to the children of Israel, Eya has sent me to you. I shall be has sent me to you. God said further to Moses, so shall you say the children of Israel, Yud, He, Vav, He. He's shrunken his three-word name down into one word, and then he kind of mutates that one into a different name, Yud, He, Vav, He, the God of your forefathers. What's going on here? To understand this, I think what we need to do is go skip ahead just a moment to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and start with verse 2. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Now, this is part of next week's Torah portion, but we're just going to cheat and peek ahead a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yud, He, Vav, He, the four-letter name of God, the tetragrammaton, as it's sometimes known, the unpronounceable name of God. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. But with my name, Yud He Vav He, I did not make myself known to them. Now here's the problem with that. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all pronounced God's name, Yud He Vav He. They all knew that name. So why does God say here, they did not know me by that name? Here's a better way to quote the verse. It's as if God's saying, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob experienced me as El Shaddai, but they never experienced me as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They knew the four-letter name. They knew the spelling of that four-letter name, but they never experienced me as fulfilling that name in its fullness. Let's look at it this way. He says they knew me as El Shaddai. El means God, and Shaddai is spelled this way. Shin, Dalet, Yud. Shin, Dalet, Yud. Most English translations translate Shaddai as the Almighty, the All-Sufficient One. And the reason they do that is because they translate these last two letters, Dalet Yud, as Dai as in Dayenu. You know when we sing at the Passover Seder, Dai, Dayenu, Dai, Dayenu. Dayenu means sufficient for us. It was enough for us. If you had just parted the Red Sea but not killed Pharaoh's cavalry, Dai, Dayenu, it would have been sufficient. So they're looking at these last two letters, and what happens later in Hebrew, later in the development of the Hebrew language, and later in the Tanakh, we find sometimes a letter shin attached to the front of a word, and that letter shin means who, which, or that. Like when we do the blessing for the different holy days, one of the parts of the blessing, who has kept us alive, shehechienu. That little shin at the front of the word, it means who, kienu, kept us alive. Shehekienu, who has kept us alive. But this early in the Torah, we don't see shin used that way. You see it later on, the prophets and the psalms and so on, you start seeing the shin being used in that way. But this early in the Hebrew Bible, you don't see it used that way. I believe that the early Hebrews understood Shaddai this way. The first two letters, Shin Dalet, spell the word Shad, which means breast, a woman's breast. So Shaddai means the breasted one. And this is how the sages understand it here. And God tells Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these three generations, they knew me as the breasted one. They were the beginnings of a new race of people, a new nation, and I nursed them. You know, how many months did Moses' mother hide him before she struck the pact with Pharaoh's daughter? 3 months. She nursed him for 3 months. And then ownership was transferred to the princess of Egypt. The princess gave him back to her, and she continued to nurse him until he's weaned. But all during that time, Jochebed realized Moshe was going to be living in the house of Pharaoh, adopted by his daughter. But the sages see God's work through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as nursing a young nation, taking this one man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, and establishing a covenant with them and the souls that surrounded them. He gave them one son, a promise of the covenant, Isaac, and then he nurses Isaac along, and he gives Isaac one son who inherits the covenant, and that one son is Jacob. And then with Jacob grows into 12 sons, and they multiply to 12 tribes. They go into Egypt, and during that time, God forges them into a nation. That exiles a time they went from being weaned and they started to grow up and to learn what work was, what suffering was, what discipline was. And now God's saying, now it's time to take them out. I'm going to teach them something new about myself, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And now they're ready to receive my Torah and learn how to live as independent individuals who walk with me. They don't nurse at my breast any longer, but I feed them with heavenly food, with the man. I feed them with my food, and I teach them how I think. I teach them how I live. I teach them what is important to me so that their value system is my value system, and the way they live their lives is the way I live my life. They never experienced me as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, but they're going to, and it's time. And Moses, I'm using you to bring that about. You get the picture? I saw your hand up, Adam. It gives me a chance to get some water, too. Yes. Yes. Good point. And just to sum up what you're saying, you really are confirming just what I have been thinking, is that as young believers, we experience God as El Shaddai. We go to him for our needs. We want him for comfort, for security, just to protect us and do everything for us. But God wants something more for us. He wants us, he'll always take care of us, but he wants us to learn to walk with him with responsibility, with maturity, to truly know who he is. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, though we don't not even pronounce this word, because it's an utterly spiritual word, we know it has something to be, has something to do with God's essence of who he is. You know, when you're a child, mommy and daddy, they change you, they feed you, they tuck you in, they dress you, they clean you, they do everything for you, and you experience them as these people who constantly satisfy your needs. I cry, they come to my need, and I'm happy until I cry again. But I don't know who they are. I don't really know who is mom. Why does she love me? What's her personality like? There comes a day when we need to understand who mom and dad are. And eventually when you hear their stories of how they grew up and how they became who they are, what's important to them, their values, the sufferings they've been through, then you begin to really have a closer relationship than when you had that constant physical contact with them. So, exactly right. And maybe you're in the place where you've known God as El Shaddai, but all of a sudden you feel like he's so far away. Well, that's part of his curriculum for you. He's weaning you from one experience with him and forging you and growing you up to have a deeper experience with him. The child receives the milk from the mother's breast, but the grown child experiences the very soul and spirit of the mother and of the father. You understand? The thoughts and the emotions and the deeper things of the parents. And God wants us to know him in a deep, deep way. And as long as we only see him as a source of our physical comfort and physical needs, we'll never know him in a deeper way. And yet everything that's transpired with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the exile to Egypt and the suffering has been to bring them to this place. You get it? So let's go on a bit further. Now, at the risk of really throwing you, I'm going to delve into something. Maybe I shouldn't, but I'm going to do it anyway. If you could see these three Hebrew words, in fact, I'll just go ahead and put them on here. He asks what God's name is, and he says, Eya, that's Aleph, He, Yad, He. Asher, that's Aleph, Shin, Resh. And then Eya again, Aleph, He, Yad, He. Notice that each word begins with Aleph. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. It's the Lord and Master of the alphabets. It's the silent letter. And it's the first letter of the word El, and Elohim, and Adonai, and the first letter of God's three-word name, Eya, Asher. Oh, I left the resh off, didn't I? Asher, Eya. I will be as I will be. I am who I am. In other words, I don't change. And what I say goes. But then he reduces it down and says, now what you tell them, though, is not this. What you tell them is that Eya has sent me to you. In other words, this is how it works, if you can understand this. The way we know God said this to Moses is that eventually Moses would write it down and the people of Israel would look at the Torah and they would read it. I see with my eyes, Eyah, Asher, Eyah, I see it. I see that this is what God said to Moses. But what God tells Moses to speak into the ears of the Israelites is just one word, Eyah. Follow me on this. They look in the Torah, they see three. But when they listen, they hear one. You look in the Torah, I can look at it right now. There it is, one, two, three. But he says, what you speak into their ears is one, Eyah. One word. This principle, because it's not been learned by so many believers, has led to so much confusion. Because when you look in the world, you look at a shattered world, you look at a multiplicity of God, and yet, what does God say? Listen, Israel, hear, Shema, listen, listen carefully. Are you listening? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Can you hear me? But God, I see three. No. I know that's what you see. There's one. Hear me. No, a cross-eyed person sees two of a person. You know, they look at Dale, they see two Dales. They're cross-eyed. They get two images in. But when they hear Dale speak, they hear one voice. I see two Dales talking. I hear one voice. Here's the story about the Trinity. I'm just going to be very blunt. The teaching of the Trinity is that God exists. There's one God who exists in three persons. Now let the games begin. When I look at the scriptures, can I see three? Oh, of course I can. But the scriptures speak to me and say, here, listen. Listen carefully. One. One. There's just one. But I see three. I even experience God through. I experience him spiritually, yet I can read historically about Jesus, and yet Jesus talks about the Father. I mean, logic tells me there's three. God says, no, listen. Are you hearing? Listen. One. But how can that be? You don't have to figure it out. There's one. Don't confuse yourself. There's one God. There's not three persons. There's one God. One. Only one. Not three personalities, not three persons, not three beings who operate as one. There's one God. And here's the good news. You don't have to understand that. But that is a lot easier to understand than trying to explain why God is three persons. I'm sorry, folks. You have three persons. You got three gods. Let me explain it this way. When Adam and Eve sinned, the fabric of the world ripped. Or at least our understanding, our perception of the world tore. And ever since then, God's been wanting to bring tikkun, bring repair to what was done, the damage done by Adam and Eve. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, the sages are very clear about this, and it's indicated throughout the scriptures. What was once totally spiritual and physical together tore to where we all only saw the physical. Spiritual's still there, but we don't see it anymore. We can't look out and see spiritual things with our eyes, hear spiritual things with our ears. But we can see the physical and hear it and touch it and taste it and experience it so well. We're so sensual because we experience with our five senses the physical realm so much. Yet the spiritual, we're kind of deaf, dumb, and blind to it. But they're both there. So, to the degree we have spiritual sensitivities, we experience two realms. What that is like is if I hold up a mirror to you, all right? You're standing there and I hold up the mirror, so you're looking in the mirror. And I'll say, how many of you do you see? And you'll look in the mirror and say, I see one of me. I break the mirror in half, then hold it up, say, now how many of you do you see? Well, now I see two of me. There's not two of you. But your vessel of perception is broken to where you see two where there's only one. And you see, when reality itself, the physical reality itself, has been broken as it has, we experience God in all those levels. We experience him spiritually, the Holy Spirit. We experience him physically in the world, as people did for 33 and a half years, as Yeshua, who the Word became flesh. And yet in our consciences, in our intellect, in our emotions, we experience him as the Father, and the Father is God. But it's not him that's three. It's our broken perceptions that perceive three. And then there's a wonderful passage in Zechariah. It says that in that day, talk about the day when tikkun finally comes and the physical and the spiritual were finally repaired. It says in that day, the Lord will be the Lord over all the earth, will be the king over all the earth, and God will be one and his name one. In other words, it's all brought back together as to one. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that when the last enemy is destroyed, which is death. Death is separation. When finally death, separation, does not exist anywhere in the universe, it says that the Son will turn the kingdom over to the Father that God may be all in all. He folds himself right back into the oneness. He describes this oneness he had before the creation of the world in John 17. And our high priest Yeshua prays that that oneness will once again return, to where there's not this confusion. And this is why it says faith comes by hearing. It comes by hearing. Spiritual light is communicated to us through our ears, through language, and through words. So we must go by what the word says, and it's emphatic. Listen, it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Just accept it. Don't try to figure it out. You'll just confuse yourselves and then everybody else around you. He's one. And let it be at that. All right? And this is a passage that as we study and meditate on it, is teaching us that very deep and wonderful, incredible principle. And you know, if God has called you to bring this back out to what we're talking about, if God has called you to do something, and he has, if you're his child, he's calling you to do something. And like Moses, you're going to think, you are inadequate, you are a failure, I can't possibly do this thing. And it seems totally impossible and beyond the scope of reality for you to do it. One of the first things he must do is to reveal himself to you. When people come claiming to speak for God, and I get to know them a little bit and realize they don't really know him very well, I realize they don't speak for him either. But the first thing God does is to give Moses this lesson in who he is, to know his essence, to know his name. And I'm sure for the rest of his life, Moses meditated on this conversation he had with the Almighty. But God wants us to know him. He wants us to know him intimately and deeply. So don't ever assume you know him as you should. You don't. I don't either. It's a lifetime exploration of who our Creator is. Well, let's go on. I'm not even going to take questions on what I just said, okay? I'm not even going to do it. Okay. This is my name forever, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Let's back it up. Verse 15, God said further to Moses, so shall you say to the children of Israel, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. And in the Hebrew Bibles, it says Hashem, which means the name. When I look at the English, it says Hashem. If I look over at the Hebrew, it's got the four-letter, unpronounceable, transcendent name of God. So I'm going to use Hashem from this point out. Hashem means the name. When we pray, we'll say Adonai, but I'll just use Hashem, the name, and you'll know it's referring to the four-letter name of God. This is what you'll say to the children of Israel, Hashem, the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice how he says God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has dispatched me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, Hashem, the God of your fathers, has appeared to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see what he just did? The first time God says the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, but this time he says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each experienced God in a unique and distinct way different from the other two. The God of Abraham even seems to act differently from the God of Jacob, and when you God of Isaac. And when you look at how God worked in Isaac's life, it's completely different from how he worked in Jacob's life. It seems like there's three different personalities here, three different gods. And God acknowledges, I worked one way in Abraham, I worked a different way in Isaac, and a completely different way in Jacob's life. But then he says, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's all one God. Just one, not three, one. The God of your forefathers has appeared to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I have surely noticed you and what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I shall bring you up from the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. In other words, you bring us from one enemy up to six enemies. That doesn't sound like such a great deal. But it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's right. He's bringing you from one enemy who is now a slave master to six enemies that you will conquer. In other words, the life of a walk with God is not enemy free. But you move from being crushed by your enemy to conquering six. You got to deal with enemies. You can either submit to your enemy and be a slave to him, or you can conquer your enemy and then conquer the next enemy and the next and the next and the next and the next. But to be enemy free, sorry, that's not an option for the believer. You have enemies. I'd rather be one who conquers six than as a slave to one. And he says, they will heed your voice. You and the elders of Israel shall come to the king of Egypt and say to him, Adonai, the God, or Hashem, the God of the Hebrews, happen upon us. And now please let us go on a three-day journey to the wilderness. We shall bring offerings to Hashem, our God. I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go except through a strong hand. I shall stretch out my hand, and I shall strike Egypt, and all my wonders that I shall perform in its midst. And after that, he will send you out. I shall grant this people favor in the eyes of Egypt, so that it will happen that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman shall request from her neighbor and from the one who lives in her house silver vessels, golden vessels, and garments, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters, and you shall empty out Egypt. You know, last week we talked a little bit about pagan roots of things. All these vessels and garments and everything they take will be used as building material for the tabernacle. In other words, the entire dwelling place of God had pagan origins. All the building materials came out of Egypt. God can redeem those things to where they are totally transformed to something that is no longer pagan. Chapter 4, Moses responded and said, as if he knows better than God, but they will not believe me. And they will not listen to my voice. In other words, they're all just like me. I don't want to go. I don't want to obey you. They won't either. For they will say, Hashem did not appear to you. Hashem said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. It became a snake, a nachash. Moses fled from it because it's a poisonous snake. Hashem said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp its tail. He stretched out his hand and grasped it tightly, and it became a staff in his palm. So that they shall believe that Hashem, the God of their forefathers, appeared to you, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Hashem said further to him, bring your hand to your bosom. And he brought his hand to his bosom. And when he withdrew it, to behold, his hand was leprous like snow. He said, return your hand to your bosom. He returned his hand to his bosom. Then he removed it from his bosom, and behold, it reverted back to be like his flesh. It shall be that they do not believe you and do not heed the voice of the first sign. They will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall be that if they do not believe even these two signs and do not heed your voice, then you shall take from the water of the river and pour it out on the dry land. The water that you shall take from the river will become blood when it is on the dry land. Now, he couldn't do that sign right there because there's no river on top of Mount Sinai. But God told him this is what would happen. What's going on here? Well, you can follow a natural train here, all right? The staff in Moses' hand, it's a symbol of his, his security, of his job. It's his weapon. It's what he uses to correct the sheep. It's a picture of who he is. He's a shepherd. And this is his symbol of who he is. God says, let go, and becomes a serpent. He takes it back up, becomes a staff again. Now, what is it that holds the staff? It's Moses' hand. So God says, now take your hand, put it in your bosom. Comes out covered with leprosy. It's dead. Put it back in again. Comes out healthy. Now, what is it that keeps the hand alive? Blood. And God says, I have control over that as well. The physical, everything about the soul, about the will that controls the hand, and even the very life that animates it. I am in control of all of it. Everything about you, Moses, I control it. It's mine. I put it in place. But there's something deeper going on here as well. And again, it reveals itself really in the Hebrew. When God says, what is that in your hand? In the Hebrew, it reads like this. Vayomer Eloiv Adonai, and he said to him, the Lord, Maze biyadecha, but maze, what is that? Maze in Hebrew, the word what, the interrogative, is memhe, ma. Okay. And when you ask somebody what their name is in Hebrew, you know, you ask, ma shimcha, what is your shim, what is your name? Ma. And then the word for that is the word ze, Zion, hey. But that's not what it says here. The grammatical rules are broken. And if you have a Hebrew Bible, you'll notice probably something in the margin or a footnote that says, this is the way we read it. But that is not the way it's written in the Torah. The way it's written in the Torah is like this. Mem, Zion, hey. That is the word we see. It's contracted from two words of two letters each down to one word of three letters, maze. What is that? Now, whenever we see something in the Torah that breaks the rules, it's God's way of saying, pay attention, look closely, look at what's going on. So he says, maze biyadaka, what is that in your hand? And what was Moses' answer? Vayomer, and he said, mate, it's a staff. Mate is spelled mem, tet, hey. It's very similar, isn't it? So this is, what is that? And this word, mate, means a staff. Got it? See the similarities? Both start with mem, both end with hey, but the middle letter is different. Now here's what's interesting. That middle letter of the word staff, mate, that middle letter is a tet. And according to ancient Hebraic lore, the tet is a picture of a serpent. And it's supposed to be a picture of a serpent's tail, and it's coiled around, and then its head. Actually, the head is supposed to be on this end. That's the tail. What is God doing? The Hebrew language is a language of transcendence. It's an extraterrestrial language. It's God's language. It's the language of angels that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 13. It is a supernatural language. The language came first before the physical things came. God used language to speak the physical realm into existence. So when God came up with this word for a staff, that word came along long before the staff did. These two letters on the outside spell the word ma, which means what? Mem, hey. And when Moses let the staff fall to the ground, it revealed itself as a serpent. At the core of his mate was a tet. At the core of his staff was a nachash, a serpent, a poisonous serpent. God wants us to notice this. That's why he saw fit to contract these two words, maze, into one. What's the lesson here? When Moses loses control of his staff, it reveals itself. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and when you lose control of the things God has put in your hand, they will become a poisonous serpent that will bite you and anybody else. And any expression of spirituality that has a lack of self-control as one of its manifestations is not of God's Spirit. Self-control is what is a fruit of God's Spirit. I remember in a conversation I had with Daniel Lancaster, we were just trying to imagine what would it have been like to see Yeshua on earth. To be one of the disciples, or just somebody just to meet him. How would you see him different in some way? And I love Daniel's answer, and I really believe it. It's really stuck with me. He says, what you would see is a king. In other words, you would see one who is a master of every word, every action, every facial expression, total, absolute, complete control of himself. Absolutely. I don't even know what that would look like. As I've tried to think, okay, Grant, could you control your facial expressions and your little eye ticks and the grimaces that come, you know, and scratches. You know, I'm like a monkey. I'm just all over the place. It's like, oh, Lord, I am so out of control. But Yeshua, everything was purposeful. Everything was totally under his control and perfect, flawless. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? But when God gives us control of things, when we let things get out of our control that he's given us to control, and you don't ever try to control things that he doesn't give you to control, they will reveal themselves as something deadly. How do you fix it? You pick it up again. You fearlessly grab it and take control again. Something in your life out of control? Then regain control. That's what you do. Yes, Jim. Oh my goodness, did he long to be back the way he was? How could he not? But I think his greatest longing is that, again, you find in the prayer in John 17, that they might be with me when I'm with you, that they might be in me as I'm in you, they might be with us, you know? In other words, his greatest desire, yeah, to go back to what he was, but not to go back alone. All right. Just like Moses went to Egypt to bring out a multitude, Yeshua came to the world to bring out a multitude, to be with him forever. Yeah, so that's my guess. I'm just giving you a guess. How could we ever possibly understand the mind of Messiah? We can only estimate. I want to go back to this word maze. Since the middle of the word for staff, mate, is a serpent, what's the middle letter of the word maze? What is that? This letter, Zayin, is the word that means weapon. You see, he says, what is that in your hand? What is that thing you have control of? And Zayin is the seventh letter of the alphabet. It's the letter perfection, completion. And we know that God's word is a sword of the Spirit. And it's a weapon. It's something strong and sharp. But the moment he loses control of it, it manifests itself as a serpent. But when he takes it back up again, it becomes, what is that in your hand? Okay? It becomes that weapon again. And it's with that staff that God performs amazing wonders in Egypt. It's with that staff he parts the Red Sea. With that staff he leads the people to Mount Sinai, right back here where it all starts. Then he tells him to put his hand in his cloak. And when he takes it out, it's dead. This is an important realization for us. As God calls us to serve him, we must exercise self-control. And we must see what life looks like when we don't have control of the things God's given us. But we have to realize also, this flesh is mortal. It will die. I think one of the healthiest things for a believer to realize every day when they get up and every day when they go to bed is that this is one less day between me and the coffin. You know, David talks about learning to number his days. He's not numbering the days that are past. He's reducing by one the days that are ahead. And I believe every time we go to bed, and then we get up. It's a rehearsal of death and resurrection. Why did God make us where we have to sleep at all? Why do you have to do that at all? And the first time you ever find sleep in the Bible is when Adam goes under a deep sleep. God cuts him in two, forms a bride, and then brings him awake and brings her to him. It's a picture of death. God's trying to teach us something, folks. And for us not to think about the fact that you are going to die. And for every person in here, there's a funeral in your future. The only question is, who will be attending whose first, you know? But there are, I don't know, 100 and some people in here. That means there's 100 funerals, 150 funerals, whatever, in the future. 150 or so. I recommend if you're trying to think of a career undertaking, it would be a very profitable one. You know, there will never be a recession for undertakers. But keep that in mind. Dead man walking, that's every one of us. And to remind him to see his hand is dead. Dead. But God is the one who controls death. And he proves that again by talking about the blood and the water. I control death. I control life. It's me. And when you begin to realize how complete and total and amazing God is, how big he is, your inadequacies should start to diminish and just kind of float away. And so then we go on. And we'll go with the last one. Verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, Moses replied to Hashem, "Please, my Lord, I am not a man of words. Not since yesterday, nor since the day before yesterday, nor since you first spoke to your servant, for I am heavy of mouth and heavy of speech. I don't talk good." Hashem said to him, "Who makes a man's mouth? Who made your mouth? You saying I did a bad job?" Whenever you hold up your physical limitations and excuse why you can't serve God, God says, "Who made you like that? I'm the potter, you're the clay, I made you that way. I made you that way, it's for a purpose that I'm going to use. I made you unique that way because I have a unique purpose for you." And so your physical makeup is not a reason why you can't fulfill my will. It's one of the special things I'll use to fulfill my will. Now, up to this point, I've always called these Moses excuses. I'm going to correct that. I don't think any of these things he said so far are excuses. I think they're simply good questions, and God patiently answers them. But when he finally comes to verse 13, he says, "Please, my Lord, send through whomever you will send." In other words, send somebody else. Then it says, the wrath of Hashem turned against Moses. When he finally just came right out with it says, send somebody else, God got angry. And I think this is the seed of what happened to Moses years later. When Moses is standing by the rock and all the little Moseses out there are whining and complaining about how God is leading them. And Moses gets angry and strikes the rock twice and God says, "You're not going into the land." I think maybe he's allowing Moses to experience the kind of anger God experienced. I think this might be the seed of what happened later. And maybe if Moses had gotten this part right, he might have gotten that other part right. I don't know. But some of the sages say what Moses is actually asking for is that God send the final Redeemer, send the Messiah to do this. It's too big for me. Send him to do it instead. And how many times have we said, "God, if only Jesus come back today, I wouldn't have to take that final tomorrow, or I wouldn't have to have that surgery next week, or whatever it is you're dreading. Oh, if only the Lord to come back now." And I don't think that makes God very happy. Because you're saying, "God, I just want you to short-circuit your entire plan for my life. Just bypass it. Let me sidestep this pain. I don't want you to use me anymore. I want you just to do it yourself." Let's not do that anymore. Let's not do that. When God gives us a task, let's obey him. Let's trust him. And trust that he knows what he's doing when he assigns you to do something that you think is impossible for you to do. Because remember, he's going to do it. You're just the thorn bush. And his fire can occupy the same place as your life. They're not exclusive. They can cohabit together perfectly. And that's how God chooses to manifest his fire in this world, through us lowly thorn bushes that otherwise aren't good for much of anything. That's the kind of God we have. What an amazing Savior. What an incredible Redeemer. So I hope that in the future when we read chapters 3 and 4, we'll make them more personal. Not just say, well, this is what Moses was like, but God saying, no, this is how I am, and this is kind of how you are too. You're a lot like Moses. I know we all are. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your precious word, your instruction, your Torah. And Lord, I pray we would come to know you with greater maturity, as Adam said earlier, that we would not just know you as El Shaddai, the one who nurses us and holds us and gives us security, but Lord, we would grow up and be forged into the people of maturity who know your inner thoughts, who know your heart, and know your ways. So you're more than just a source of satisfaction for us, but Lord, you're our very life. You're the one we long to know more than anything else in the world or out of it. So Lord, make us the people you want us to be. And we'll give you the praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's stand.